12, Hebrews chapter 12. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. If you do not own a Bible, you can make that Bible a gift to you from the Lord and be blessed with that today. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start our reading in verse 3. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May we speak it truth. May we speak it in truth and see the truth of it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In chapters 11 and 12 of Hebrews, we see that our writer likens things in Christianity to a race, a marathon race. And he is speaking to these Hebrew Christians who are considering dropping out of the race, basically, considering going back to their old ways of Judaism, to their old religious system. And he gives them some practical things both to do and not to do that they need to go forward with. And the one thing that he tells them in Hebrews 11 as we go through that section is that they should come under the influence of these Old Testament saints and look at their faith and how faithful they were to the Lord. And since the Holy Spirit kept them faithful, he can keep you faithful also, he's saying to these Hebrew Christians. And then also he tells them four ways in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in which they should run this race with joy, or in which they can run the race with joy. First of all, by laying aside every sin. And you know, there's something about laying aside sin. When you lay aside your sin, you start to run your race with a more joyful way. And then laying aside every weight. And last week we looked at that. And if you were not here for that message last week, let me just encourage you, listen on the internet, download it on your phone or on our app. What do you call those things? Anyway, on the app on the phone, or pick up the CD if you need be. But encourage you to listen to that message, because I think it's an important one, that we lay aside every sin, we lay aside every weight, that we run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then, of course, finally and most importantly, we look unto Jesus. And then we come now to this section, which is really on discipline, the spiritual disciplines that we need, and how important it is that God disciplines us. I was looking at a little story regarding discipline. I heard this story of a little boy who wasn't getting good grades in school. And he went to his teacher, who was quite surprised when he tapped her on the shoulder and said, "I don't want to scare you, but my daddy says if I don't get better grades, somebody is going to get a spanking." I think that kid had a little bit different idea of what discipline was. But we come to this section on discipline, and we see that God deals with discipline, with us, in a disciplinary way, in a chastening way. And when we look at this, the first thing that confronts us is this idea of self-focus in verses 3 and 4. They were concerned with their situation, with their self-situation. They were really self-consumed, these Hebrews, because they were all just concerned about walking away from God themselves and not concerned about others or what they should be doing for the Lord. They weren't serving the Lord. They were just concerned about what's going on around them. And he addresses them very sternly in verses 3 and 4 on this, as he says, "Consider him who endured hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In these two verses, we see the writer attempts to get them away from this self-focus or this self-pity that they're in. And he talks to them about the weariness and discouragement in their souls. This weariness, it's not just physical weariness he's talking about here, but emotional and psychological weariness. You know, when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, you're going against the tide of the world. And there is a giving out. There's a sort of a virtue that's given out that takes place on a continual basis in the struggle of the Christian life. And it's easy for any of us to become weary. This isn't something that was just unique to the Hebrew Christians. I think anyone, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 years or 10 years, you definitely know what it is to sort of become weary, to sort of become, I don't know if I can make it. I get tired of fighting to be righteous in one sense. And he says to them, you're going to become weary and discouraged if you have the wrong focus, if you're self-focused, if you're thinking about your problems, you're thinking about your trials, you're thinking about your situation, you're going to become weary. And they were facing very real persecution. You know, in their day, they lived in the time of Caesar Nero, who was one of the worst Caesars there was, the one of the most brutal. He used to take Christians and light them on fire in his courtyard with pitch and tar. He used to have Christians and he would put them, he would put them inside a dead animal and tie them into the dead animal and then loose lions on them as tens of thousands of people would watch the lions attack and kill them. The brutality that went on in these things. And so they, he was murdering thousands of these Christians in Rome. And the word was traveling throughout the world, and they were becoming weary. They could become discouraged also. Discouragement is the other thing that happens. And in the idea of discouragement, it means to lose hope. It's one of the ways that Satan so much attacks us, that we are trying and you get discouraged because you're not making headway in your Christian life, or you don't feel like you're going forward. You don't feel like enough is happening. Sometimes you get discouraged because the Christian life is a lonely life. And you're not making headways with your friends or your family, and you're trying to share the Lord. You're trying to be a Christian, but they're not really, no one's really responding. No one's really listening to you. And so you become weary. You become discouraged. Maybe you even have dreams you want to do things in ministry, and it's not happening for you, and you get discouraged in these things. And many times we want to see people change, and it's discouraging when they don't change. It's discouraging when people don't listen to us. And these Hebrew Christians, they had great potential to be discouraged and weary, and our writer is telling them, here's the answer to being discouraged and weary. And it's similar to our previous verse where he says, looking unto Jesus. He says, consider him. Consider him. And the word consider means to calculate or to reckon or to weigh in the balance in a set of scales. What he's saying is, in their difficulty, in all their sufferings and all their struggles that they're going through in life, put all those things on one side of the scale. And in your life, take everything in your life and whatever trials, whatever struggles, whatever heartaches, whatever has happened in your life, put it on one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, put the life of Jesus Christ. Put what he went through on the other side of the scale. The blasphemy, the reviling, the beatings, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, the burden to teach his disciples and share with his disciples the night before he was crucified. If you had seen him on that cross, the Bible says that he was unrecognizable as a man by the time he got to that cross. You wouldn't even known that it was Jesus when you saw him, if you saw him that day. Even the Roman soldiers stole even what little things he had and gambled for them. Jesus was completely abused. The insults that he experienced, they wounded him. They damage, there's so much damage that was done to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take those two things and you weigh them in the balance, you weigh your life, you weigh your trials, and all of us have trials, all of us have struggles, all of us have gone through various types of, maybe minor in our world, in our life, but persecutions. And you put them on the balance, you put that on the scale, and you weigh it against Jesus, and he's saying, hey, consider him who's gone through all these things for you. And by the way, if you don't know Christ today, if you've not yet come to Christ, if you've not yet bowed your knee to him, I want you to consider what I just said that he took for you, the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, all the things that Jesus went through for us. It's an incredible thing when you meditate on it and you think about it. And there's no way that anything we go through in this life can outweigh that. There's no way that could even come to that. And that's what he's saying, consider that. And in all that, he experienced all of this, and he didn't allow any of that to move him from the Father's will one single bit. He was just as much committed to doing the Father's will. And listen, the Father's will was not an easy thing for Jesus. It was a hard thing. He faced tremendous difficulty, but he endured it. He endured this in his humanity, not in his deity. He endured it in his humanity, submitted to the Spirit of God. He did what the Father called him to do in the life of faith and in the power of the Spirit, which is also available to us. And in a sense, he's saying he was the example of that life. And it's not like, you know, it's not like these positive confessions, guys. You know, you hear what these guys teach and what they say and how there's this sort of superficial Christianity that's around these days. Honestly, I think it makes the Lord just grieve when he sees these ones who have huge churches and they're talking about nothing but, oh, you can have a happy life if you just smile and say Jesus, you know. And it's just, it's a sham. It's a big game. Because when something comes that it costs you something, when there's something that there's, you know, you feel like you sort of come in and out of Christianity in your own way. You just, well, I'll follow the Lord when it's easy. But if persecution comes and struggles come, well, I can just sort of leave that and try something else and maybe come back to it later when things calm down. And let me just say to you, that's not real Christianity. That's not the real thing. It doesn't work that way. Christianity is not a convenient religion. It's not a religion of our convenience. It's not a belief system of our convenience. And it's a very strong statement, he says, when he says, you have yet not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, that's a heavy verse. He's coming down on them pretty heavily. He's basically disciplining them with that verse. Now, it's in love that he's doing that. And by the way, when I talk about discipline through love, which is my message title today, when we talk about that, you know, a lot of times we think of discipline and we think of harshness. And when we think of love, we think of sort of this gushy, mushy sort of love feeling sort of thing. But you know, sometimes it's just as loving to be tough and to be harsh and to be brutally honest with someone. That could be the most loving thing there could be. And this writer to the Hebrews, he does not want these guys to stray. He's concerned that they're going to go away and leave, and they're going to do it because of their own self-pity, because they're worried about their own little world. And there's somehow a thought that they were too good or too important to go through persecution or struggles. And that's the form of Christianity that is that superficial thing. And are we willing to say, Lord, I love you more than any of these things. I'm willing to do whatever. And if it costs something, it costs something. Christianity is not a Christian religion of convenience. And this other sort of Christian thing, they call it Christianity today, is not really Christianity. It's dominated by I and my and all what it's about us. And these Hebrews must have sort of felt this way. And they must have been wallowing in self-pity, or he would not have said this to them where he says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. He's really shaming them. He's kind of shaking them up when he says that. And the whole sense of self-pity, the whole issue of self-pity and self-focus is nurtured in our culture today. It's all about how we feel. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? We think nothing, that we're more important than the rest of the world. This is especially true, I think, in America, where we really think we're more important than the rest of the world. I really do believe this. I struggle, I think, this with myself. We think we're above persecution and its struggles. We want everything to be easy. We don't want our world disturbed. We've been lulled to sleep by our materialism. Everything's just sort of, well, we just want things, let's just keep things calm. You know, this is one of the reasons we pulled out of Iraq. Because, you know, our president just listened to the polls of the people, and they all said, we don't want to be involved in any other place in the world. And now by pulling out of Iraq and not being involved in Iraq, we allowed ISIS to come in, overrun the country, and now we have Christians being murdered and children being beheaded. And if that shocks you, well, that's what's going on in the world. And we get in our little isolated little world here in America, and we don't want to, you know, stay that way. We want to just, let me just be in my little world and watch my little TV and be on my little computer and do my little thing. And there's a world out there that's going crazy. We need to come to sense with that. We've been lulled to sleep. And sometimes we think we can be too good, like these Hebrews thought they were too good to go through the life that Jesus went through. Jesus faced persecution. Here's a promise that Jesus gave us. In this world, you shall have tribulation. That's the truth. We're going to face these things. But we don't want to face them. And he's sort of sanctifyingly shaming them. Between the author and these Christians, he's saying, Jesus went through all this and went through all these things, and now you're going to quit Christianity after all that Jesus went through? In a sense, he did the same thing in chapter 11, and when he went through person by person and all their faith and all what they walked through and all the trials they walked through, you're gonna quit Christianity now, and after all these men have gone before you to prepare the way to preach the gospel to you? How dare you quit, in a sense? In a sense, what he's doing is stressing the costliness of Christianity. He's shaming their old nature, their old man. And the funny thing is, where did we ever get the idea that the Christian life would be an easy life? Who told us that it would be an easy life? Certainly not Jesus. It's not in this Bible that the Christian life would be an easy life. Oh, yes, it'll be an abundant life. It'll be a rewarding life. It'll be a peace-filled life. It will be a joyful life, but not necessarily an easy life. And you say, well, Pastor Chris, I've gone through a lot of trials already. How do you know my trials aren't the worst trials on planet Earth? How do you know that I haven't had the worst situation that anyone's ever had? You know how I know? You're still alive. You're still here. Look at our brothers and sisters in Iraq right now. Thousands of Christians being murdered in Iraq by ISIS right now. Been going on for weeks. And before that, in Syria. And before that, some in Egypt. And before that, other types of groups down in Nigeria. And all over the world, there are Christians, brothers and sisters, being put to death, being killed. Are they better? Are we better than they, I should say? And when we get so self-focused, we think somehow, you know, our own little world. And it comes with these sort of wrong expectations concerning the Christian life. And it translates into my expectation, and I get disappointed. And I think, oh, the plans for my life. I had these plans for my life, but now God's plans are disrupting that, and it's different, and I don't like it. But we should never expect the world to treat Christ in us any differently than it treated Christ when he was in this world. Why did they treat Jesus the way they treated him? Because the Bible says the world loves darkness. Men love darkness rather than the light. And they don't want to come to the light. And you and I, listen, are the light of the world. And so you are either going to shed light on their darkness and they're going to want to come to the light, or you're going to shed light on their darkness and they're going to want to snuff out the light. It's one or the other. And they'll do it in various ways. There's different things that'll come. Some will come and they'll feel sort of just ruin your reputation or slander you or discredit you. And ultimately, it can come in extinguishing the light in the form of persecution through martyrdom, as we're seeing. See, what people feel compelled to do to Christ, they're going to feel compelled to do to us. And never forget that the love of darkness and the focus on self is at the very core of the hatred for Christianity. And it's not intellectual. It does not make any sense. You think about it. You see what ISIS is doing, what Hamas is doing in the world right now. And it makes no sense to anyone who follows Christ. Why would they do what they're doing? You know, think about it. They're persecuting Christians who are desiring to become more like Jesus. I mean, that's a crazy thing when you really think about it on a logical sense. But that's the price. That's the way it is. It's a spiritual battle. And what he's trying to tell these Hebrews is there's a spiritual thing going on. There are a lot of spiritual things going on behind the scenes. And you're all worried about your little trials, your situations with your family, your situations with your business, your the way you're being mistreated. And there's a deeper thing. There's a heavier thing going on behind the scenes here. And this is what we need to realize and know about our own trials, is that there are other things happening. And Jesus said, you know, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. To deny yourself. Now, by the way, there's a difference between self-denial and denial of self. Self-denial is like you go on a diet. You don't eat cake, you know. That's self-denial. And people practice that all the time. But denial of self is when you don't even care about yourself at all. You're not even paying attention to yourself. You're not even thinking about yourself. You're thinking only about what God wants. It's very difficult for us because we are extremely selfish people by nature, are we not? It's in all of us. And he says, you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And taking up your cross means submission to God, even if it costs our life. Even if it means death, taking up our cross and staying close to him. And listen, the truth of Christianity is what Jesus says it is in his word, not what the world or the culture defines it as. Paul the apostle, as he drew near to his death, he never gave a thought of backsliding or apostasy. He believed his life belonged to Christ and he would do whatever Christ told him to do. And in Galatians chapter 2, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As far as Paul was concerned, he was already dead. Can you realize that? Do you realize that in our lives, if we would treat our lives that way, if you would realize you have been crucified with Christ, that your life is already dead. Our life is already gone. We're already dead. What's the difference? You can kill me, but all you're doing is taking my body. I'm already dead in Christ. The old man is dead. I already died. I've been crucified. And my life has no value or meaning or impact except for the life that he lives in me. To walk away from Christ should not even be on the table. Here's what he's saying to the Hebrews. You shouldn't even be considering walking away. It shouldn't even be an option. Paul's saying, when I came to Christ, I died to myself. And at the end of his life, he said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And my time of departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We looked at that in detail last week. He's about to be beheaded, and that's the statement he makes. And our culture so emphasizes and nurtures this idea of self. And it's so much undue significance is given to selfism and selfishness. And we as Christians, as a church, we become influenced by it. And then God allows us to go through some form of suffering, and we complain, and we murmur, and we whine. But to live for self and to live for pity, it means we're going to miss out on the real life that Christ has for us. Our lives are only truly significant when we live for God's will. Do you understand that? We need to come to this. This is what makes our life have meaning. Self-focus, self-pity can only convince us that we're above persecution and somehow we're not here to suffer. We shouldn't go through these things. We're too good for these things. If we begin to think this, we think we're more important than the Apostle Paul or Peter, the other saints who've been persecuted, or more important than our brothers and sisters in Iraq. How are we more important? How are we more significant? We're still the same. We're all the same in Christ. And the question that we have to pose is, do I have the option to walk with God or not? I shouldn't even have that option. I need to just walk with God. Then it's a done deal. There's no option to walk away from the Lord. And leaving it to the Lord that my life can be spent in any way that he chooses. Not the way I choose, the way that he chooses. So often we want, I want my little Christian life this way. I want my world this way. There's no greater life than the one that God has chosen for us. Even with all the trials and all the struggles and all these things, there's no greater life than the life that God has chosen for us. Not the life that we choose for ourselves, the life that we want to have. And whatever the persecution of this will, it's God's will. This world can come and give us its best, and yet it's God's will. Let it come. There's nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And this world we're living in, folks, I know you see it, but I'm going to remind you again, it is changing by the minute, and it is moving against God and his ways. And it is time for the Christian church to wake up and realize the condition this world is in. Now listen, I want revival, don't you? Anybody want revival? Give me a little better amen on that, please. I do want revival. We all want revival. We want to see God do a work. But that's not the direction things are going in this world, or especially in this country. There are things in America that have happened in the last 10 years, 20 years that you and I have never, if you can remember back 20 years, you never would have thought that we would be in the condition we're in. Not one of us would have thought it. And this is a strong and needed passage. We need a Bible Christianity that will thrive in this world. Now, our writer continues in these other texts in verses 5 through 11, where he gives an exhortation toward discipline. He's really kind of shocking them with a disciplinary statement here in verses 3 and 4. But now he's going to point directly to discipline. And he basically says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? And that's the first thing he tells them. Look, you guys have forgotten. You don't realize what God's doing behind the scenes. He says, my son, verse 5, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He's quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3. And he's basically saying, look, I'm going to work this all out. I'm going to work this all out for good. God is allowing anything within their circumstances to ultimately work for their good. He is allowing things to work against them, but ultimately to work for them. Instead of overruling every trial and difference in order to feel better about your life, he's using it to train you, to produce godly character in the life. This is the encouragement he gives. And the key to understanding this, the key to understanding what God is doing in discipline, in chastening, is to understand the word itself. This word chastening is the word padeia. It is the whole idea of training and education. We often think of discipline or chastening, and we think of it in a negative sense. We think of it like punishment. I don't know about you, that's what comes to mind, is punishment for me. Chastening. But that's not what the fullness of the word means. It does mean that to some degree, where it's talking about curbing our passions or dealing with our mistakes. But this chastening is something when it's a word of punishment and correction, but it's also a word that's corrective. It's training or teaching or preparing us. You know, the best illustration I can think of, and you ladies might not like it, but it's a football illustration. It's a sports illustration. When I played football, I had coaches. And the coaches, you know, we would spend a little bit of time looking at last week's films or last week's things. We'd talk about what mistakes we made, but really not much. You turn and you immediately focus on next week. You immediately focus on where you're going. You immediately focus on what's best for you now to learn to do better. That's training. That's discipline. That's chastening. A lot of coaching and hard work went into that preparing, identifying the weaknesses and teaching us how to improve. It's one of the responsibilities of the coach to see the potential of the team or individual and see even potential they don't even realize they had. In fact, one great coach, and even though he's a Dallas Cowboy coach, I'll quote him anyway, he said this. Tom Landry said, Leadership is getting someone to do what they don't want to do to achieve what they want to achieve. And that's ultimately what it is. And God knows the spiritual gifts, and he knows the callings that you have and I have, and he knows the potential that you have. God loves you. God wants the best for you. And so he will push you way beyond. Like a good coach, the Holy Spirit will push you way beyond what you can think. And always bringing trials and things that you think you can't handle, but he says, no, I can handle them. And he says, he's there, and he's that coach that pushes you. I had a coach in my first year in high school that was one that just pushed me so hard. I wished he had been my coach for my whole career because I loved it. I wanted to be pushed. I needed to be pushed. I was never in better shape. I was never better at what I did than with that coach. And I've coached myself. I coached basketball and baseball. When I coached basketball, there's nothing worse than having a player and trying to get him to do what you want him to do, and he won't do it. Trying to get him just even to do the things that you know he's going to need, because in that game, he's going to need to be able to run up and down that court with no problem. So you say, hey, you got to run some sprints, some wind sprints. And he's like, I don't want to do that. I'm mad. Wow, 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 wow. And that's the way we get with the Lord sometimes. The Lord says, look, you need to do this to prepare for what I have for your life. You don't know what's coming in your life. You don't know what's around the corner in your life. And I've got things that are happening in your life right now, and it's all preparing you because I can see the whole picture. I know what's coming. And these guys were ignorant. These Hebrews were ignorant of the fact. And that's what he's saying to them. You guys don't get it. You're ignorant of the fact of what's happening spiritually and how that's way more important. Joseph is a great example of this in the scriptures. So you remember Joseph when he went out to the field with his brothers. You know, he had this dream, and he goes to the field, tells his brothers the dreams. He goes to the field, they're pulling up sheaves, and he says, oh yeah, I had this dream that all our sheaves were there, and your sheaves all bound down to me, to my sheaf. And they're like, oh yeah, that's great, Joe. You know, we're going to throw you in a pit and sell you off to slavery now. And then he went to his mother and his father and told him he had another dream about the sun and the moon and the stars and how he was one of the stars, and all of them bowed down to him. And his parents were like, we're going to bow down to you? Who are you talking about, Joe? And it's great to have dreams. It's great to have vision. But, you know, telling a dream and a vision, that doesn't really go very far. In fact, it probably gets you in trouble like it did with Joseph. But Joseph went through years and years of training, did he not? As he was sold off into slavery and went into prison. And he went into the prison of patience and the prisons of growth and the prison of character. And in that prison, he was prepared for something. And God, in one day, took him from the place of being a prisoner to the second in command in all the world next to Pharaoh, and gave him to be in charge of the lives of millions of people. And he did that in one day. And when that happened, it's not like Joseph got warning and he could go over in the corner and begin to pray and read the Bible and get ready for what he was about to face. No, he was learning and growing and being developed all through that time. And God was preparing him. And how was he doing it? Through trials, through chastening, things that didn't make sense. Things that were unfair. Anybody go through anything in their life that's a little unfair? You lose your job. It's unfair. You have a relationship that blows up. That's unfair. This is wrong. I should have been treated like that. Yeah, that's true. It is bad. You shouldn't be treated that way. But God has a plan, and God wants to use it for good. And God has a plan for his discipline. And he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged. Two things. First of all, don't despise it. When you despise it, that basically means you treat it lightly. Back to the coaching illustration, the coach pushed so hard that sometimes people would despise what that coach would do. And sometimes when a coach pushes players, they go over his head and try to get him fired. This happens in the NBA all the time these days. The big stars don't like the coach, so they go and they get him fired. Some people try to do this to the Lord, but you can't fire the Holy Spirit. He's still in your life. You can't get rid of him. But you despise the work. God prepares you for a future, and he knows what's coming, and he wants to deepen you, and you despise it. So you say, well, I'm not going to do that then. I'm just going to live for myself. I'm going to do whatever I want. And you know, yeah, God's still there, sort of on the side, but I'm just going to do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you know, the Holy Spirit says, okay, go ahead. Crash, burn. Okay, now I'll pick you up again. Because that's what happens. Because he knows and he sees what's coming. And when we despise his chastening and we avoid what he's trying to teach us, we actually put ourselves in a position to fail. And God doesn't want us to fail. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And what do I mean by the chastening of the Lord? Listen, God uses everything in our life to chasten us. And he says, don't be discouraged by the chastening of the Lord. Now, there's a difference between despising and discouraging. The kind of person that gets discouraged is the person that personalizes everything. It's the person who, where God, you know, when things are going well in his life and things are good, then God loves him. But when things are going bad in their life, then, you know, that means God's mad at me. And they look at everything on that circumstantial basis, and they get discouraged by things. And the problem with this is that God's not the originator of the trial. He's the one that allows the trial. He doesn't cause it to happen, but he uses the chastening as an expression of his love for us. That's what we need to get in this whole thing. That's the central thing of this theme. Look at verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He is our heavenly Father that requires us to grow into maturity. He wants us to grow into maturity and prepare us for adult life. Now, most of us in this room, you have children. And you discipline your children. And the easiest thing to do is not discipline your children when they're growing up, when they're first growing up. You know, you just give them a remote control and give them a computer and let them go. It's easy. But what's going to happen when you do that? You are going to pay down the road, aren't you? And the fact that we are disciplined means, and that's a parent who doesn't care about their kid. That's what's happening there. Was at the diner the other day, and we're sitting, and my wife drew attention to something. She said, I see a man sitting over there with a young girl, about a four-year-old, five-year-old girl. And he's not paying any attention to her. Probably a divorced man sitting there. He's on his phone the entire time. This girl is up looking around, climbing up the table, doing all kinds of things, trying to get attention of anybody in the place. And this guy just staying on his phone. That's probably his date with his daughter for the week. Is what I thought. I thought, how sad that is. He's not showing love. It's easy to do that. But when parents do love them, what do? You correct them. You correct them over and over and over, right? You're always correcting. You feel like you're riding them all the time. Especially you moms. You know, you got little kids around you. You know, they're grabbing at your legs, your feet. You're like, you know. And he says, if you endure this chastening, God deals with you as sons. What he's doing is showing you that he loves you. And every motive that is around will be burned except the motive of love. And basically he's saying, and you say to your children, I love you too much to let you win this battle. I love you too much to allow you to hurt yourself that way. I love you too much to allow you to be introduced into life without this necessary character that you need to live your life. And when we're training our children, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to build them up, develop them into a place where they can handle real life, right? And it's love that makes us do it as parents, and it's love that makes God do what he does. He said, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there to whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. If there is no discipline, if there is no chastening, then you're not, maybe you're not even a child of God, he's saying. And the great evidence in our life that we are the children of God is that he disciplines us. Chastening is the responsibility of the parent, right? It's not the responsibility of someone else. If God is your father and he's chastening you, that's his responsibility. That's why we don't need to chasten one another, by the way. That's sometimes, you know, husbands like to chasten wives or wives like to chasten husbands. It's God's job to chasten us. You know, I'm sure this has happened to you. You're in sometimes a closed environment. You're in a restaurant or worst is in an airplane. And you get some really misbehaving, well, let's just call them what they are, bratty kids. You know, and they're just going at it. They're throwing a tantrum. They're doing what they're doing. Now, if I go up, and I've been tempted, but I've never done it, but if I go up and I pick up that kid and I spank that kid, I'm going to have one really mad parent at me, am I not? And I'm probably going to get arrested for abusing that kid. Because it's not my job. As much as I'd like to stick my nose in, it's not my job. It's the parent's job. And so too with God. It's no one else's role but the Lord's role, the Holy Spirit's role in your life to chasten you. And there's great evidence, and it shouldn't discourage us that we're going through trials. When God disciplines us, he's communicating to us that we are his children. And if you don't have a father, if you've never experienced the love of a father in your own life personally, let me say to you, you have a father. Your heavenly father is your father. You have one now. And the only one who can introduce you to this discipline of life is God our Father. He's the only one who really can do it. He says, furthermore, we have human fathers who've corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Our human fathers corrected us, but they're not perfect in their correction. My kids know how imperfect I was in discipline. But God never makes any mistakes. And God wants us to, he's concerned with our attitude in this discipline. He's concerned with, you know, that we don't complain, but we surrender. That we accept things without self-pity. That we get over the issues mentally. And that we don't resent God in any way, but that we accept what he's doing in our life gratefully because he's a loving father. It says, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. You remember, you know, you've said this to your own kids probably, and you know, you maybe had it said from your parents, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And of course, the kid sits there and says, I don't think so. But in many ways, it does. It's not that our Father wants to do that, but he does it for our profit. It's not that he wants us to go through hurt and pain and trials and struggles, but he knows what's good for us. He knows what's best for us. And no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. I mean, listen, nobody ever said, I want discipline. I want to be disciplined by God. I want to be chastened. And again, I'll go back to the children illustration. None of my kids ever came and said, Dad, here I am. I really want a spanking. I've never had that happen. Now, I did have it happen where I give them a choice. You can have a spanking, or you can not go to your friend's house for tonight and stay with them or do whatever plans you had. They chose spanking because it's less painful. You know, the longer the thing, the spanking was just, get it over with, okay, and I'm done. But I never had them voluntarily come and say, I did a bad thing, could you spank me, please? Because no one looks for it at the present. It's painful. No one says, I like this. None of us would volunteer, like, oh, Lord, bring on the trials. Bring on some more trials for me, Lord. No. But afterward, look what it says, afterward, end of verse 11. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. His discipline is never unjust. It's always necessary. It is for our profit. And it works, listen, it works for our good. Maybe something is going on in your life right now. Maybe you've got a trial, a struggle going on right now. Maybe you want to write this down if you have a trial going on right now. Just write down, think of that trial and just write down, it is for my good. It is for my good. And if you can write that down and believe that, then you're growing. You're really seeing this issue of discipline. Because God is working to make us holy. Notice it says that, to be partakers of his holiness. He is working to make us holy. He does this to make us more like Jesus, which is the highest thing that he wants us to do. It's the greatest thing we could ever experience, is to become more like Jesus. And notice he says it's going to yield fruit. It'll result in a harvest of righteousness. It'll result in producing a righteous life. And then out of this will come peace. Anybody want peace in their life? But do we say, I want peace, so bring on the trials? We don't think that way. But that's in fact what he will accomplish in us, is the fruit of righteousness, of peace, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And do you know that peace is a byproduct of righteousness? If you're living an unrighteous life, if you're living wrong with the Lord today, you will not be at peace. Your peace is disturbed. And you don't like this message if you're living an unrighteous life. If you're living apart from the Lord right now, this message is really bugging you. Because you're going, I'm living apart from the Lord, and I'm in trials, and I don't want to be in these trials. And listen, nobody wants to be in them. But you know, the faster we learn what God wants us to learn and the character that he wants to build in us, the faster we'll come out of the trial and the struggle we're in. How many of us realize how unstable our life was before we were in Christ? And the idea here is there's a stable character that is built. We need a stabilizing impact in our life. We don't know we need trials. We think we need other things, but God knows the future and he knows what we need. And these Hebrew Christians are simply seeing their current situation as hard and they want it to be made easier. That's their mindset. We just want things to be easier. But we, as they, need to look beyond the physical circumstances of the difficulty and ask God, what godly character are you working to develop in me through this? Listen, let me say that again. Ask this question anytime you're going through a trial. What godly character are you working to develop in me in this or through this? What godly character am I going to need for the future? See, if the Lord allows these things, it is always for our good. Do you get that? It is always for our good. Romans 8:28. You know the verse. It's a famous verse. For we know all things work together for the good of them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, a less than famous verse, but a just as equally important verse, is Romans 8:29. Listen carefully. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might become the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we all know that he works all things for good, but do we know that he works all things for good so that we can be conformed? And that's the greatest thing in the world. We think so materialistically, but verse 29 defines it as a conforming to the image of Christ. And we can never understand Romans 8:28 unless we read Romans 8:29. That the good that he is doing is developing in us the character that he wants to build in us. And the highest degree of character that he builds in us is that of Christ in us. This is where life and peace and beauty is found. If you want what the Lord wants for your life, this is how you get it. Through the life of the struggles this life is, but the character that it builds. And we realize that he is disciplining us, but it's through love. It's all because he loves you. Embrace it. Don't fight it. Allow it to work out its good in your life. And it will prepare you and prepare me for what's coming next. We don't know what that is, but whatever it is, it will prepare us for it. Let's pray.